Hallelujah. That glorious music has been preaching to us, hasn't it? Amen. And it's been preaching to us that the Christian life is a journey toward a glorious future. How many of you know that if you are in Christ, your best days, your immeasurably better days are ahead of you? To be in Christ is to be one who is living day by day toward a glorious future, as glorious as entering into the sunlight from the dark night of a tomb. Every day, God's people take a few steps closer to an eternal life in a resurrected body. Amen. Amen. With Christ, with His church. All of us mirroring His perfect nature. All of us enjoying His perfect rule. All of us tasting and seeing the goodness of His perfect creation forever. And it's all because of the empty tomb. He's risen. This is the salvation God promises to His people in the fullest sense. And the songs we've been lifting up to the Lord so far have declared to us that this salvation absolutely is a salvation that is to be rescued from the hellish wrath of God for our sin. The risen Christ is our justification. Amen? But there's more. To be saved is to be set free from sin's dominion in our lives today. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that sanctifies us and makes us more like our Savior Jesus. And to be saved is to be set free entirely from sin's curse and from death itself. Salvation in the fullest sense is a glorious, tangible return to Eden. And this is the certain future for all who are in Christ. And it's all grounded in the reality of the resurrection. You know, one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 describes this wonder with these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice that the hope given to God's people is all attached to Christ's resurrection. Now, what is this living hope? Well, it's different from what we typically think of when we think of the word hope. Some of you kids know that I happen to have a candy dish in my office here, and it's often stocked with some good stuff. And it's always interesting to have you visit, because I know that as much as you like to say hello, you've got your eye on the candy jar. Or dish. And the funny thing about that dish, I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this, those of you who have looked at it, when it's empty, you can see the word hope written across the bottom. I'm not making this up. And you hope somebody fills it up again, right? And mostly that happens. But the thing is, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's empty. And I'm not going to say why it's empty sometimes, because I love the other pastors here. But you see, when the world says hope, it's hope in something that maybe it will happen. How many of you know that's not what the Bible means when it speaks of hope? Hope is an ongoing confidence in God's promised future. It's a certainty, and we live with assurance in this certainty that is yet to come. In the evening, we are certain that the sun will be up the next day. All of the power that man has on this planet could not prevent that from happening. It's going to happen. You jump into a swimming pool with only your bathing suit on, you're going to get wet. Ain't nothing going to change that. It's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Do you realize, Christian, that you have been created in Christ Jesus to live in hope? You are not meant to live in fear. You're not meant to live in uncertainty, insecurity, instability, but hope. Hope in a certain future. Hope is the habitat of the children of God. The Apostle Peter, who wrote that doxology, was a fisherman. And Peter knew all about how fish are created to live in water. And now he says that, you know, as a fish is born to live in water, so Christians are born again to live in hope. Do you know this living hope? Do you know this Jesus? This Christ who is our living hope? Many, many years after Peter raced his friend John to that tomb and lost, John beat him there. He wrote these very hopeful words to believers who were encountering incredible trials in their lives. Any of you know about trials in life? Okay? Peter wrote these words to people who had not seen Jesus as he and John had seen Jesus. I suspect we have that in common with Peter's first readers. And Peter wrote to people who nonetheless love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Okay, then this is for us. This is from God's heart to our hearts. And through Peter, God challenges his people to live in this habitat that we've been born again into, confident expectation of our glorious future. Let's just read this passage in its entirety together. Beginning with verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, the New Testament makes very clear to us that Christ's resurrection has strong and eternal consequences. The resurrection, for example, validates Christ's claim to be God the Son. The resurrection affirms that everything that Jesus says about himself is actually true. His word is true as God is true. The resurrection affirms that God will never judge sin in his people because his people's sin has already been judged in Christ. Justification, to be made right with God, is affirmed in the resurrection of Jesus. We just sang that, didn't we? Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sin far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. The resurrection stands as irrefutable evidence of Jesus' victory over death and the grave, ensuring his people a share in this victory over death and the grave. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the scripture says. One day he's coming, O glorious day, and all who are in Christ will rise, never to die again. And so we who are in Christ today are meant to live with great confidence in these realities, not these maybes, these possibilities, but these realities. That's living hope. And it's all because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we need to know, don't we, what causes a person to have this living hope. I mean, if you trace this living hope all the way back to its roots, where would you end up? Well, notice in verse 3, just go ahead and look at your Bibles. In verse 3, Peter says that God has abundant mercy, and he's begotten us again to a living hope. Some of your Bibles translate verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Hope's cause is a new birth brought about by God for his people. You trace this hope all the way back to its source, and here's the thing, you can't begin with yourself. This isn't one of these deals where you say, well, I have this hope because I'm just kind of a naturally hopeful person. Well, that doesn't help anybody who by nature is like Eeyore, right? I mean, that's not what we're talking about. You can't trace this hope back to yourself. It traces itself all the way back to God. God by nature has abundant mercy for sinners like you and like me. God's kindness toward you is without limit. There is no end to his willingness to withhold his just wrath from you, which you deserve for your sinfulness, and I do too, and to forgive you, and to give you this new life, eternal life in Christ. And it's in this great mercy that God does for you and does for me what we cannot do for ourselves. What we cannot do for one another. God causes us to be born again to this living hope. So we're not reading this morning of a command to be hopeful. Now just go out there, you've had your pep rally, and just do the best you can to be hopeful people. Well, that's not going to last to the end of the day, because the ham's going to be burnt, and someone's going to eat all the deviled eggs before you get to them. It's just the way it is. That's not what we're talking about. This is not a call to manufacture an emotion that the world calls hope. If I pretend to be hopeful long enough, it's the power of positive thinking, right? If I pretend to be hopeful long enough, then it will be so. No, that's just stupid. Don't do that. There's a better hope. There's a real hope. That's not a maybe. That's a living hope. God gives living hope to his people. Do you have this hope? Confident assurance of a glorious future through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do you realize, friends, that some of us don't live in hope because we are fallen folk who tend to forget who we are. We tend to forget whose we are. We most certainly forget where we're going. And the thing of it is, as you read these epistles and you realize, good heavens, people were the same way back in Peter's day. This is not a new thing. This is not a modern way. It's the way man has always gone. And so Peter, in the opening verses of this chapter, reminds these dear believers who they really are. In verse 1, he says that the Christians are pilgrims. Do you realize you're a pilgrim? Not with a funny hat and all that kind of stuff, but a pilgrim in the sense in that you're not from here, you who are in Christ, and you're not staying here. You're just on your way through. And then in verse 2, Peter says, Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you suppose it means to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? You see, the in eternity past, God the Father ordained to set apart a people for himself, for his glory. The gospel is not that God is desperately hoping some people will accept him. The gospel that this church purposes to proclaim is not that we're just sort of trying to sell Jesus to people. Please don't ever think that. A man-centered gospel is no gospel at all. God's gospel is that he has set apart a people to be his treasure, His own people. Before time even got started, before Adam and Eve ever obeyed or disobeyed God, he purposed to set apart a people for himself. This living hope goes all the way back to God. Not you, not me. What does it mean, do you suppose, to be chosen in sanctification of the Spirit? Well, in eternity past, God the Spirit ordained to give to his people, though they would be dead in trespasses and sins through Adam's fall, spiritual life, the very life of God. The very life of God placed in the souls of men and women like us, setting us apart for his glory. What does it mean, do you suppose, to be set apart for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem? Do you realize that in eternity past, God the Son ordained to give himself a ransom for his people? You get the idea, reading from 1 Peter, that salvation was actually God's idea. And God the Son ordained to give himself a ransom for his people, shedding his own blood. That's what all of those Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed. It's what the cross we've been singing about is all about. God the Son entering into time and human experience, just as he promised back in Genesis, pictured more and more fully throughout history as we read our Old Testament, in the person of Jesus. God himself shed his own blood in order to wash away his people's sins and bring them to himself. Has this happened to you? Has your sin been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been brought into this new humanity, gladly obeying God as Jesus obeyed the Father in his humanity? That's what it is to be a saved person. And this is hope's cause. And I'm mentioning this so that there's clarity among us. And there's clarity as we're out in the wide world proclaiming this gospel that salvation is not the work of people for God. Salvation in all of its aspects is the work of our merciful God for his people. This confident expectation of future glory, we have confidence, we have assurance, because it's of God. What confidence, what assurance would we have if it were of us? And you might be here this morning and you're wondering, among other things, how can I know then that this hope is mine? How do I know whether I have this gift of living hope? Well, have you received it? Have you received it? Do you see in Christ the substitute before God that you desperately need? Do you see the beauty of his sinless life? You see the depth of his love as he was nailed to that tree and shed his blood for you? Do you see through eyes of faith in that empty tomb his great victory over sin, not his sin, yours? You see, when a baby is born, there are signs of life, and we know them well. I'll tell you one thing. When that nursery clears out after each service, there are signs of life in there. I'm just saying. It's obvious. Listen, when a sinner is born again, there are signs of life, spiritual life, and know them well. Have you surrendered to the gracious rule of this Jesus who died for you? Are you trusting in the sufficiency of what he has done to reconcile you to God? Do you love him, however imperfectly? Though you have not seen him by sight, you see him by faith. And so many of you are nodding your heads, those of you who are paying any attention whatsoever. And that encourages me, because I can tell you then, on the basis of that God-given faith, this living hope is yours. This is your habitat. that you're meant to live in every single day. Now, why spend so much time on this business of hope's cause, the source of hope? Well, it's simply because a hope that is anchored to yourself is no hope at all. Some days I feel hopeful, other days I do not. Can you relate to that? Some days I feel saved, but do you realize that God doesn't call me pastor? Some of you do, but he doesn't. I'm just one of his kids. And sometimes I'm one of his kids that is not paying enough attention to his love for me to the point where I don't even feel saved. Can we say that on Easter Sunday? Can we be real for just a minute? How many of you are glad that your salvation does not depend on you feeling saved? Amen. Hope in my present circumstances is no hope at all. I dare not draw hope merely from earthly circumstances. A few days ago, Friday, I think it was, I spent a few minutes with a dear friend who's been told what others among us have been told. The cancer has spread. The enemy is advancing. And, you know, he didn't want to hear that news at all. And he's not glad for that news at all. But I'll tell you this. He's got great confidence in his future because his hope is not grounded in himself. And his hope is not grounded in his circumstances. His hope is in his position as an elect child of God. That kind of hope is a gift from God. And so here comes Peter, the fisherman turned theologian, writing to Christians, writing to fellow pilgrims, some of whom are being tortured and killed for their allegiance to Christ. Think of the enormity of this. These people were not sitting around wondering if the latest vaccine was the mark of the beast. It's not. They didn't have vaccines. They weren't concerned that, you know, the church is being oppressed because you have to wear a mask to the grocery store, that sort of thing. These people are losing their jobs, and they're losing their homes, and they're losing their lives in the most unspeakable ways because they're people who love Jesus. Peter himself is nearing his own crucifixion. Yet he speaks of great joy, joy inexpressible, he says, that flows from this living hope that is a gift from God to his people, received by faith in Christ. Well, what is the content of this hope? If its cause is God, what is the content? Look at verses 4 and 5. Peter calls it an inheritance. An inheritance. An inheritance is given, right? It's a birthright. You don't earn it. The children of Israel were given the promised land as their birthright. They inherited the land of promise. And how many of you know they didn't earn it? How many of you know they didn't deserve it? Land filled with all that sustains and delights, cleared of all of their enemies. And so we who are chosen by the Father, born of the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of the Son, have a promised land of future glory. And it's to be filled with all that sustains and delights, cleared of all enemies, even the enemies of sin and death itself. This is our future. This is our living hope. And at the center of it all, the glory of it all, is Jesus, our King. Isaiah 65 says this. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Do you realize that we who are in Christ are already joint heirs with Christ? And so this new heavens and new earth is the future eternal dwelling place of God's people. Its perfection, its purity will be such as to erase any sense of longing for the best things here and now. People sometimes say that, well, gosh, when I get to heaven, when we're populating the new heaven and the new earth, I'm going to miss some things back here. No, you won't. You won't at all. Don't ever think of your future glory in this way. Picture in your mind the most beautiful place you've ever seen, and just know that it, at its best, it is a blurry, imperfect image of what it will be one day. And what about the sweetness of the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ when we come together like this? Isn't it a sweet thing? It is an incredibly sweet thing. And you think, how could it possibly get better than this? Well, imagine this kind of fellowship among people who have no sin nature. And you won't have one either. You see, we can't even fathom what that will be. Paul wrote to believers in the very city that Peter was writing from, more than likely the city of Rome. And Paul said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Do you realize that Paul, in various ways, spoke of this future glory in every letter that we have from him in our New Testament? It must really matter a lot that God's people are constantly reminded of this living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said to the Corinthians that we will have resurrected bodies like the resurrected body of Jesus. Imperishable, immortal bodies, unable to get sick, no cancer, no decay, no experience of loss. And one day our bodies will be raised with all of the effects of the fall erased. What a wonder this is. Not for a single moment will we grow tired or lack energy to do the will of God. Any of you grow tired, lack energy even to do the will of God? See, we don't say that stuff to each other because it's just not churchy, right? But so it is. It's not always going to be that way. Our new bodies will be perfectly controlled by the Holy Spirit as Jesus lived only in the control of the Holy Spirit in his humanity as he walked this earth. See, we have a picture in Christ of what this looks like, don't we? The Bible says a resurrected family of humanity, all of us pilgrims, will enjoy this new heavens and new earth together. Loneliness no longer exists. Some of you who are joining us alone by live stream right now, please hear this. Loneliness will not always exist, nor does the sinful urge to isolate, get away from everybody else because they're so irritating. No one's going to be irritating. And better yet, you won't be irritating, believe it or not. And Peter doesn't get into all of this in his first epistle. He just wraps all of that up in this wonderful word, inheritance, salvation in the fullest sense, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. You know, those Easter lilies that some of you have at home, they're beautiful, aren't they? And they've got a bit of a smell to them. But the thing of it is they're not going to stay beautiful, and they're going to smell worse later than they do now. You know that. All of the good things in this life are like that. Do you realize our living hope is not that at all? Not that at all. Our heavenly inheritance will never wither, become old. You're never going to lose interest in its wonder and its beauty. And the centerpiece of it all is Christ, your King, who bought us for himself with his own blood, who loves us as his bride. Do you believe this? Yes. Now Peter turns to hope's confidence. And by now you've noticed these all start with the letter C. And you're very impressed, aren't you? Listen to verse 5. "You who are kept by the power of God through faith." This is hope's confidence. Eternal life cannot be lost. because it is a work of God, because it is a work of the Spirit of God, because it is purchased for you through the blood of the Son of God, it cannot be lost by you. And it certainly won't be lost by God. God keeps his people and their eternal future secure. So in your mind, just picture a big military encampment, and you're in the middle of it, and you realize it's not coming after you. It's there to guard you. It's there to protect you. Outside there is evil, and there is ill will, and there is sickness, and there is even death. But God says, hey, you are mine, and I will keep you as mine forever. The same power that raised Jesus from that tomb is the power exerted toward the preservation of your salvation. How many of you are glad today that you cannot lose your salvation? If we could lose our salvation, you've heard this said, we would. Oh, how we need to be kept by the power of God. And we are. And Peter says, listen, this isn't just for informational purposes. This is meant to fuel the way we live life today. Hope in a certain future fuels joy for today. Do you realize that God has actually designed us in such a way that there isn't joy today if there's no hope for the future? Just look, this is what marks those who are apart from Christ. There is no joy today when there's no hope for tomorrow. The believer has hope for tomorrow, a living hope. And so there is joy today. Friend, let me just say that to be without Christ is to be without hope. Apart from Christ, this life is the closest to heaven you will ever be. And be encouraged, saints, that in Christ, this life is the closest to hell you will ever come. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is hope's calling. Hope calls us to. Hope fuels a God-centered life of joy and stability and strength despite the great difficulties that are in this life. Do you realize that Peter has the audacity in this letter to say, you know what? This hope is so real and so alive and so produces joy in the believer that you all just need to be ready to explain it when people ask you about it. Loose paraphrase, obviously. Always be ready to give an answer, to give a reason, to give a defense. This hope that you have within you. That must be an awfully powerful hope. If it's such that the pilgrim is asked by the watching world, what is your deal? It's as if you're living in a different habitat. Oh, well, let me tell you about that. Let me tell you about this Jesus who is hope, who is hope. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. Hope is not a sedative. It's a shot of adrenaline. Our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life. Our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. And because this is a living hope, think of what happens to those babies when there's signs of life. Because this is a living hope, it grows, it matures, the same way a child matures. And hope grows as our faith in God, his promises weather the trials that he allows to come into our lives to make us shinier for him, to perfect us, if you will. And Peter says, did you notice? He says, hey, just for a little while. In the grand scheme of things, it's just for a little while these trials are necessary by God's design to strengthen faith, to prove, to show faith genuine. And one day, the beauty of God's refining work will be plain for all to see. When you and I have an intense, confident expectation of the future, no matter what is going on in the world around us, we know that by God's grace we are maturing in Christ. So Peter wants these hard-pressed Christians to know that they truly are pilgrims. It should not surprise them that they feel this way. This is who they are, because this is whose they are. Do you realize that all of your trials, all of your temptations will meet their end when God's ends have been met in them? It's all purposeful. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the finish line for the believer, isn't it? The salvation of your souls in the fullest sense. That is hope's culmination. Eternal life with Christ, perfected as he is perfect, with all of his people, enjoying his perfect creation forever. Are you glad for this? Yeah. It seems to me that this would influence the way that we live today. It seems to me that the Christian's vibe in the world that is perishing would be a powerful thing. A bunch of people living with hope. Not a maybe, but a certainty. And our joy, Peter says, is inexpressible, not in the sense that we can't put words to it, but in the sense that we could never exhaust the expression of this joy that is ours. As those who belong to Christ, those who are his, what awaits us at the end of our pilgrimage is not judgment, not even death in some final sense, as so many people think, but a joyful eternal life in a resurrected body with Jesus, with our King, and all of his people forever. Peter calls that the salvation of our souls. Do you live in hope? Do you have this hope? As a fish is born to live in water, so the Christian is born again to live in hope. And it's all because he lives. Amen? Yes. He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this bright hope, this lively, living hope that is ours through the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give us a pep talk every now and again and tell us to go out there and try to be hopeful. Lord, you have birthed hope within us by your Spirit. You have purchased us with the blood of your Son, and you have promised to keep us as your own forever. Lord, may we more and more live in the habitat that you have called us to, not only for our benefit, but Lord, for your glory in this part of the world that you've placed us in. We pray this, Jesus, in your strong name. Amen.